Amen. Man, that was fantastic service, song service. If you want to go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 27 and find verse 1, you can do so. Acts chapter 27, verse 1. March has a lot of madness involved, right? If you watch basketball, you know what I'm referring to, which you should all watch basketball. In fact, if you don't, there might be something wrong with you, right? We can talk about that later, I guess. But seen a lot of madness already. Seen some good teams lose, and I saw the best team in the world lose the other night, Mississippi State. They lost, but at least a Christian college beat them. So I'm okay with that, I guess. Saw the best player basically show out, or the second best player in basketball show out, but he still basically got shut down because his team didn't move on. And just madness. There's madness going on outside if pollen bothers you, right? It just makes you want to know why God felt the need to put those little pods on the pine trees. But he's God, so I'm not questioning him. A whole lot of madness in the text today, by the way. I mean, we're going to see everything from a shipwreck to a snake bite. And so I want to make sure that you track with me today. So go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 27 and find verse 1. Now, you might already know this, but I've taken the sermon title directly from the text, and it comes from 28:14b, which says, as you can see it on the board, "And so we came to Rome." John Polehill, one of my favorite commentators, writes, and I quote, "In a real sense, verse 14b can be considered the climax to the entire book of Acts," end quote. It is nearly impossible to read of Paul's arrival in Rome without remembering Jesus' words to his witnesses that we've already read. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." So then, after a long and oftentimes perilous journey, which started for Paul on the Damascus Road by the blinding glory of Jesus, which resulted in his conversion and commission, right? And his commission was to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, to the Jews, and to kings. And we've seen all of that happen. Paul finally makes his way to Rome. So for 25 years, the Apostle Paul was wireworking his way through the known world to get to what the Gentiles called the center of the earth. Or, as I've already said, what Jesus basically called the end of the earth. So it's been quite a journey for the Apostle Paul. Now, we know from Romans 15, 22 through 29, that Paul's desire was actually to take the gospel as far west as Spain. And so Rome, the most powerful city in the world, would have been a strategic place for him to have a missionary base station. So he could send teams out from Rome to Spain, send teams out to take the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. We also know that 3 years prior to his arrival in Rome from Corinth, he wrote his epistle to the Romans. Okay, which is a grand book. It's his theological masterpiece. And he basically wrote that letter to prepare them for his visit there. We also know from Acts 23:11 that after Paul's defense before the Sanhedrin, Jesus literally stood by Paul to ensure him and also encourage him that he was absolutely going to make it to Rome. And so I want you to understand that through it all, don't miss this. God keeps his promises. Therefore, we should trust him and give thanks to him. I'm going to say that phrase often today. I'm going to repeat it on purpose. I'm not going to repeat it because I don't have anything else to say. But I'm going to repeat that because we need to know today in the 21st century, we deal with a lot of wishy-washy people, don't we? We deal with a wishy-washy government. We deal with a wishy-washy county and community sometimes. But you can bank on God because he always, under every circumstance, God always keeps his promises, okay? And so therefore, we ought to give Him thanks. And we ought to trust in Him completely. So about 59 weeks ago, if you were here on that day, I said that Acts shows us God's undeniable and unstoppable desire to move His redemptive plan forward. And that plan obviously includes taking the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth, which is here basically Rome. And I want to make sure that you understand that through this journey that we've all taken together, we've seen Jesus' words basically proven over and over again in Matthew 16:19, where Jesus said that He will build His church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So it's Jesus building the church, it's not us. And that's the reason that the church is still standing today. Now, if you take notes, I was studying this massive passage, because it is massive, and we're going to read it all. That is the highlight of the sermon. What I have to say about the text isn't the highlight of the sermon. The text is the highlight of the sermon. So we read large chunks of passages, scripture in here, because we believe that God's words are inspired. We don't believe mine are. God's word is inspired. And so therefore, I'm going to read from Acts 27:1 to Acts 28:16. So if you can't stay awake, I'm going to ask you to stand up in a minute. Because this is the most important part of the sermon, okay? The reading of the text. But if you take notes, in my studies, I came up with six headings. And it kind of helped me trace this long passage. Heading number one, we're going to take a look at the calm before the storm. And that's basically chapter 27, verses 1 through 5. The storm before the storm, verses 6 through 12. The sea storm, verses 13 through 38. The shipwreck, verses 39 through 44. The snake bite, chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. And finally, Rome, verses 11 through 16. So if you have your Bibles open, and if you need to stand to stay awake, go ahead and do so. I pick up where we left off last week, which is Acts chapter 27 and verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail for Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. And embarking in a ship of Adramidium, which was about to sail to the ports along the coast of Asia, we put to sea, accompanied by Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him leave to go to his friends and be cared for. And putting out to sea from there, we sailed under the lee of Cyprus, because the winds were against us. And when we had sailed across the open sea along the coast of Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra in Lycia. There the centurion found a ship of Alexandria sailing for Italy and put us on board. We sailed slowly for a number of days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone, coasting along it with difficulty. We came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lycia. Since much time had passed and the voyage was now dangerous because even the fast was already over, Paul advised them, verse 10, saying, "Sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives." But the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. And because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there on the chance that somehow they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Verse 13, "Now when the south wind blew gently, supposing that they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. But soon a tempestuous wind called the northeaster struck down from the land. And when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, we gave way to it and were driven along. Running under the lee of a small island called Cauda, we managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. After hoisting it up, they used supports to undergird the ship. Then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear, and thus they were driven along. Since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they threw the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest lay on us, all hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. And since they had been without food for a long time, Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet I now urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of God, of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you.'" Verse 25, "So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." When the 14th night had come, as we were being driven across the Adriatic Sea, about midnight, the sailors suspected that they were nearing land. So they took a sounding and found 20 fathoms. A little farther on, they took a sounding again and found 15 fathoms. And fearing that we might run on the rocks, they let down 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship and had lowered the ship's boat into the sea under pretense of laying out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the ship's boat and let it go. As day was about to dawn, Paul urged them all to take some food, saying, "Today is the 14th day that you have continued in suspense and without food, having taken nothing. Therefore, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread, and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. Verse 36, "Then they all were encouraged and ate some food themselves. We were in all 276 persons in the ship. And when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship, throwing out the wheat into the sea. Now when it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they noticed a bay with a beach on which they planned, if possible, to run the ship ashore. So they cast off the anchors and left them in the sea, at the same time loosening the ropes that tied the rudders. Then hoisting the foresail to the wind, they made for the beach. But striking a reef, just like Paul said they would, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf. The soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wishing to save Paul, that's God's providence, by the way, kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or on pieces of the ship. And so it was that all were brought safely to the land." Chapter 28, verse 1. "After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. The native people showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all, because it had begun to rain and was cold. And when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, 'No doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live.' He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. Now in the neighborhood of that place were lands belonging to the chief man of the island named Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with fever and dysentery, and Paul visited and prayed, and putting his hands on him, healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also came and were cured. They also honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed." Verse 11, "After 3 months, we set sail in a ship that had wintered in the island, a ship of Alexandria. with the twin gods as a figurehead. I love that. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Rhegium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. There we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. And so we came to Rome. And the brothers there, when they heard about us, came as far as the Forum of Apippus and three taverns to meet us. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and took courage. And when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Let's pray. Father, it's my prayer that you'll teach us what we don't know. It's my prayer that you'll show us what we can't see. And it's my prayer that you will save those in this room that don't yet know you. In Christ's name, amen. All right, obviously a massive text, and we can make our way through this rather quickly, though, because we're going to just trace this narrative. And I want you to just notice first the calm before the storm, as we just read, and it's basically in verses 1 through 5. Having decided that Paul wasn't guilty, and since he had already appealed to Caesar, Festus took the correct measures to make sure that Paul made it to Italy. And Paul and some of the other prisoners were taken to this centurion of the Augustan cohort. Verse 1, his name was Julius. The text also tells us that the good doctor Luke, the one who wrote the book of Acts, he was with them, and so was Aristarchus. So Paul had two Christian friends on this boat with him, which I'm sure that was a great sort of thing. That's verse 2. They boarded a small ship then at Caesarea in the port of Adramidium. That's a fun word to say. And they set sail under the lee or near the coastline. Okay? If you're not a sailor, which I'm assuming in the area of Winston County, we don't have any folks that do a lot of sailing. But when you sail under the lee, it simply means you're trying to use the wind for your benefit so that you won't fight and fight and fight. So that lee, that sailing under the lee, appears about three times in the text. So they made it about 70 miles north to Sidon, where the text says that Julius treated Paul kindly. Again, don't miss God's providence. This Julius didn't have to show Paul any kindness. He's a prisoner. But God was working through even an unbeliever. So he let him go ashore and see some Christian friends. That's verse 3. So Julius evidently didn't see Paul as a flight risk, right? He didn't see him as being dangerous. Now, what did these friends do for Paul? Well, I need to remind you that we're not talking about a Carnival cruise liner here, right? So they didn't have Coke machines. They didn't have vending machines. They didn't have all the beer you can drink until you turn purple. They didn't have all of that stuff, right? If y'all have been on a cruise, you know what I'm saying. You can laugh from time to time. It's all good. They didn't have 24-hour buffet. So you had to take your own supplies. By the way, you are a prisoner. And so these friends would have given Paul the necessary things that he needed for his trip. A trip which, by the way, under normal conditions, would have only taken 5 weeks. But because of the typhoon-like conditions that they're going to run into, it actually took them over 4 months to finally make it to Rome. But finally, then, they make it to Myra, which is verse 5 of our text, and they boarded a ship headed for Italy, a larger ship. And that takes us to the storm before the storm, basically encompassing verses 6 through 12. And this is where we see the first sort of inkling that there's going to be bad weather, right? Verses 7 and 8, Luke records this. After a number of days, they arrived with difficulty off Cnidus. And as the wind did not allow us to go farther, we sailed under the lee of Crete off Salmone. Coasting along it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near which was the city of Lacia. Now, verse 9 gives us a really good indication as to what time of year this voyage is actually taking place. It happened just after the fast. It happened just after the Day of Atonement, in other words, which means that their voyage was taking place around the late fall. So somewhere between September and October, which, by the way, coincides with the absolute worst time that you can travel on the sea. In fact, most of the time, from mid-September forward, there was not very much sea travel. And from November to mid-March, there was absolutely zero sea travel because it was too dangerous. And yet, here they are on the sea. And already having traveled extensively in his missionary journeys, the Apostle Paul basically tells the crew in the port at Fair Havens, verse 10, this will be with injury and much loss, and not only of the cargo in the ship, but also of our lives. Now, I want to make sure you hear this, because Paul's about to say something different in just a moment. Paul is speaking in verse 10 from his experience as a sea traveler. But in just a moment, he's going to be speaking as one who had been visited by God. So God gave him a direct message from an angel of the Lord in just a moment. So there's going to be a little bit of a difference in the text. And sometimes these apologists for Satan will try to say, see, there is a discrepancy in the text. There is no discrepancy not only in this text, but in any text. This is an apologetic for us. God is speaking from his own mouth in verse 10. And then the Lord deals with him in a vision here on down the road in just a moment, and he's able to say, well, we're going to lose the ship, but we're not going to lose any lives. And then that is proven in the text. And so I love when people want to attack the text, especially here, because I can usually drill them down pretty easy, okay, if you just let the text do the work. So the reality then is they didn't listen, which, why would they? I mean, guys, this is going to be a dangerous journey, but the captain didn't listen, and they kept moving. And since the harbor at Fair Havens wasn't suitable to winter the ship there, verse 12, they decided to set sail again, and maybe they could somehow reach the Phoenix Harbor of Crete, verse 13, and spend the winter there. So that takes us to the sea storm in verses 13 through 38. Okay. So if you want to scan down at verse 13, 38, you can. Soon after leaving Crete, the ship was struck by, the text says, a tempestuous wind. Now, I'm assuming most of you don't use that word, tempestuous, right? I mean, I don't. I mean, I read over it, obviously, in the text of Scripture, but it's a really cool word in the Greek. And I want to say this with a southern twang. My Greek professor wouldn't like this, but I want to say it with a southern twang so that you can hear what the word is. Okay, the Greek word is typhoonikos. Typhoonikos. It's where we get our English word, typhoon. So they're not dealing with a little windstorm. They're dealing with a typhoon. So the ship is in a very dangerous predicament. And so they start doing what they know to do as the boat spirals out of control. As the boat begins to fill with water, they take desperate measures. They start throwing all the cargo overboard and all the tackle overboard. And then you see the dire straits that they're in right here. I think with this ominous phrase taken from verse 20, which says, all hope of being saved was at last abandoned. Man, don't miss that. It's a dangerous situation. And since they had been fighting to stay alive, now they must have been fighting to stay alive because I have never been so busy that I couldn't eat, right? I mean, I've occasionally been busy enough I couldn't eat at 12 o'clock. But I've never been so busy that I didn't make up for it later in the day, right? You miss lunch and then you just eat twice at dinner, right? Y'all follow what I'm saying. You don't miss meals either, do you? Even though you might be busy, right? Now, here they are trying to stay on a boat. If you've ever seen that show, The Most Dangerous Whatever, I can't remember. Sometimes they're fighting to stay alive and catch some crabs so they can make a whole bunch of money, right? So the reality is these guys have been holding on, so they hadn't had any time to hold a fork. And so Paul, sensing that the entire crew's feeling really down, by the way, a good leader always tries to be as winsome as he can, even in the most dangerous situations. So Paul is obviously a leader. God called him a leader on the Damascus Road, and so Paul stands and he addresses this downtrodden crew. And remember, most of these folks were non-believers. But let's pick up in the text at chapter 27 and verse 22. So Paul stood up among them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me." I don't really think he's being sarcastic. Okay? Commentators are split on that, but I think he was just being honest. Y'all should have listened to me. We're in a bind here. If we would have stayed where I said stay, it wouldn't be quite so bad. But he goes on to say, "You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Yet I urge you to take heart." Here's the difference from verse 10. "For there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and to whom I worship. And he said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar.'" Caesar was in Rome. "And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told. But we must run aground on some island." Now, to reiterate this fact that everybody's going to be okay, Paul goes on to say it again in verse 34. "Not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you." And so in the midst of chaos, Paul urged them to eat. It will give you strength. Right? It's been 14 days. Eat, for goodness sakes. In verse 35, Paul took bread and giving thanks to God in the presence of all, he broke it and began to eat. And then in verses 36 and 37, all the other passengers did the exact same thing. And then, right? This tempestuous wind, the boat's going to sink. You know what? We better toss all this remaining wheat out in the ocean so that we can stay afloat. So that's what they did in verse 38. So that takes us to the shipwreck. Just a few quick words here. If you want to look down, it's verses 39 through 44. Paul said they'd be safe, right? And that the ship would run aground. Well, the ship runs aground in verse 41, which is the shipwreck. "By striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable, and the stern was being broken up by the surf." And then, after a cold swim to the shore, verse 44 says, "All the people on the boat were brought safely to the land." And so exactly what Paul said would happen, happened, because God was a servant of the Most High. Paul was a servant of the Most High God. So I think it's important to see that God always keeps His promises. God promised Paul through an angel of the Lord that they would arrive in Rome safely. And that's what's basically going on right here in the text before. So we've seen then a sea storm and a shipwreck. And now we need to talk about this snake bite briefly. It's chapter 28, verses 1 through 10. I've done triathlons before in my life. And so I can say this with a bit of knowledge. When you do a triathlon and you've trained really hard for it and you're swimming really fast. Now, I'm not talking about these folks that decide in July that they're going to do the Heart of Dixie in August. Okay? I'm talking about somebody that trains year-round. When you get really fast in the water, when you come out of the water, there's a bit of a fog. I don't know how else to explain it. There's a bit of a, I'm not even sure what I'm doing or where I am, or am I supposed to go find a boat? Am I supposed to go find a bike? Or am I supposed to go find my tennis shoes, right, or my running shoes? And so I believe they had that fog. And I believe that's why they came to, obviously, and they realized, well, we're on the island that's called Malta, verse 1. And like Julius treated Paul kindly, the text says in verse 2 that the natives showed Paul and his crew unusual kindness. God's providence. God seeing to it that He keeps His promise to get Paul and the gospel to Rome. Now, how were they kind? Well, they built him a fire because it was cold and it was raining. And so Paul decided to chip in and help build that fire. And as he reached down to put some sticks on the fire, a venomous snake grabbed hold of his hand. Right? Can you imagine that? I wonder if anybody in here has ever been bitten by a snake. Raise your hand. Yeah. We've had a person. Most of the time people don't have problems with snakes because we stay clear from them, right? But a snake grabs hold of the Apostle Paul's hand in verse 3. And so the natives assumed that Paul was a criminal, that Paul was a murderer. So the god of whoever they worshiped was going to judge Paul with this snake bite. And so they were all kind of hanging back expecting Paul to fall out dead. And Paul shakes off this snake bite the same way that we shake off mosquito bites here in the South. Right? Didn't kill him. And so then they changed their mind here in verses 5 and 6. Well, he's not a murderer, he's a god. Lowercase g. Then in verses 7 through 10, the chief of this island of Malta had treated Paul again and his companions with a whole lot of hospitality. And so we found out that his father became sick. And so Paul went to visit him and pray with him, and God healed this sick man. So then all the other sick islanders that heard about Paul healing this man, they ended up coming to Paul, and Paul healed them. And as a result of Paul's kindness toward them, they sent some kindness toward Paul, and they loaded up the next ship that they were going to have to use to get on to Rome with all the supplies that Paul and his crew needed. Okay? Man, that's a wonderful reality, how God uses non-believers to help get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the world. I love it. Then verses 11 through 16, we finally made it to Rome. That's what you're saying, finally. Thank the Lord, this is almost over. I'm just about to get to where I'm going to start preaching, by the way. I didn't tell you that earlier. All of this has been preliminary to what I have to say. Okay, so the clock can start now, and I'll give you 30 minutes, and we'll be done. Okay, so here's the reality. After 3 months on the island of Malta, they finally set sail for Rome. On a ship, so says the text, of Alexandria that had the Greek gods, I love this, Castor, which may be my favorite name, and Pollux. So these Greek gods were put up on the front of the ship, and these non-believers believed that these fake statues that were carved with human hands would grant them protection and safety on their voyage. How many of you know that God is the one who protects you and gives you a safe ride, even if you're a non-believer? Listen carefully. Everybody on that ship didn't believe in Jesus. Now, how many other trips had they taken in that ship with Castor and Pollux riding up at the front? Those fake gods were not protecting those non-believers. Jesus Christ was protecting them so that one day they might believe on Him. Friends, if you're in here today and God has given you an opportunity to fly in an airplane to Puerto Rico, if you've flown in an airplane to Miami, Florida, if you've flown in an airplane as I have about 4 times, 5 times, 6 times to Phoenix, Arizona, if you've taken a cruise liner out of New Orleans and for some stupid reason you go down the Mississippi River and you end up in some place you ought not ever end up in and you're not a believer today, God allowed you to see that and experience that, not so you could have a ball, but so one day you might recognize that He's the one who saves and protects. Yeah, it's not the captain of the ship, by the way. Although this is not in the notes either, so this doesn't count toward my time either. So that's the reality of what we're dealing with here. And verse 14 says, "And we came to Rome." And then verse 15 says, "Paul thanked God and took courage." Now, I want to draw 4 very practical applications out of this text that you can live by and bank on. This is the most important part of the text, just to be honest with you, the most important part of the sermon, because it's my job to tell you the text and then help you apply this text so that you won't later get home and say, you know, this text didn't make any sense to us because I'm never going to be bitten by a snake, I'm never going to be in the middle of a sea storm, and I'm never going to be hungry. Okay? Well, I want to show you how you can use this text. Application number 1. On several occasions in this and other texts in Acts, Paul receives encouragement and supplies and care and support and love from his Christian friends. Many times these were Christian friends that he did not even know by name. I want you to know that Christian friendship is a gift of God that's rooted firmly in our relationship with Jesus Christ, who, by the way, called His disciples His friends. Listen to this. Jesus said when He was speaking to His disciples in Luke 12:4, "I tell you, my friends." Jesus called Lazarus in John 11:11, "our friend." Listen to what Jesus said in John 15:13 and following. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friend, says the King of the world. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, but the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. We should thank God for our Christian friends. Right? And we should do whatever we can. Teenagers, you need to listen to me to build and develop those relationships. Teens, I want to speak to you for just a moment, because you coming up here and hanging out on Sunday ain't going to do you no good. Zero good if you don't apply what we're saying to your life. If all of your friends or living like hell Monday through Saturday, and you live like hell with them, and then you slip in here and try to live like heaven, right? Y'all follow me? It ain't going to help you on Judgment Day. Because Jesus is going to say the real you was living like hell all week. You put on some nice garb, right? Well, some of you might not call this nice, but I do. Because when you wear Under Armour, it makes you feel like you're an athlete even when you're not. Right? That's right. So the reality is, you need to be building relationships with people here. Can I get an amen or not? Same thing with you other folks. Man, if y'all come up in here and you hang out with us 1 hour a week and you never speak to anybody, by the way, when you come to this place, you think you know everybody in here, but it is beyond your capacity to know more than about 30 people in here. So there's no reason in you saying, well, you know what? I know everybody in here. No, you don't. You know about 30 people. You probably don't even know 30 people. You probably don't even have 30 phone numbers in your phone of people sitting in this room. And these are the people you're going to spend an eternity with in heaven. We ought to make sure that we're building our relationships with Christian friends in this local fellowship. Agree or disagree? Okay, amen. Number two. Look at that. I don't even have to look at my notes. Number two. God's desire to get the gospel of Jesus Christ to the end of the earth is so magnified in this passage. Think about it. The Apostle Paul survived a typhoon-like storm, a Titanic-like shipwreck, and a terrible snake bite, all for the express purpose of getting the gospel of Jesus Christ to Rome. I can't even hardly imagine that. And the book of Acts ends by saying that the Apostle Paul lived in Rome 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You know what? God still wants to get his gospel message to the end of the earth, and he wants to use us to do it. Let us get involved. Number three, God is the one who delivered Paul and Luke and Aristarchus and the other 273 non-believers on the boat to safety. God is able to deliver you to safety. And I'm referring to the safety of the arms of Jesus Christ. Why would I say that? Because God is the great deliverer. God is able to take you out of the typhoon-like waters and off the Titanic-like ship that's already sinking and headed toward the ocean's floor. And he's able to rescue you. In fact, he's already sent the rescuer. His name is Jesus. And God is tossing you a life raft today. And the only thing that you have to do to be rescued is to turn from your sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's it. The life raft is out there, friends. Will you grab hold of it today? Number four, God keeps his promises. Therefore, we should trust him and give thanks to him, right? Here are a few of my favorite promises from the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 40:31. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43:2, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. One more promise, and I'm done with my sermon. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. That's John 3:16. Friends, the promise is that whoever believes in Jesus will be excluded from eternal death and included in eternal life. Will you believe this morning? I'm going to ask you to stand. And we're going to do something a little bit different here. During this time of invitation, we're not only going to give you an opportunity to respond to the gospel however you need to. I'll be standing over here out of the way. We're also going to give you an opportunity to come to the Lord's table. Again, we practice open communion. That simply means if you believe in Jesus, doesn't matter what denomination you might be affiliated with. If you believe in Jesus, you're welcome to come to the Lord's table and have the Lord's Supper with us. Now, a few weeks back, I gave y'all four sort of realities that we see symbolized in the Lord's Supper. I'm not going to read all of them because it's time to go. But the reality that I want to focus on today is the unity of all believers. Friends, that means that whether you're country or classic rock, right? Whether you're a rebel, feel sorry for you, or a bulldog. Whether you're a saint or a cowboy. Whether you work at Winston Plywood or Oktibbeha County Hospital. Whether you're a teen or an old man like me. When you come to this table, we're unified at the foot of the cross. So there's not a person in here better than any other person in here. In the eyes of Jesus Christ, we're all the same. And so I'm going to invite you, after I say a word of prayer, to come down and have the Lord's Supper. And I'm going to invite you to come over here if you need any kind of guidance or prayer or anything else. Everybody clear on that? So you're going to come on your own, and you're going to take the elements, you're going to take them back to your seat, and you're going to have the Lord's Supper there with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are overwhelmed at times by Your grace. Father, today happens to be one of those times for me. I've spent a lot of blood, sweat, and tears this week over this text because it's so massive. And Father, I thank You for showing up and keeping Your promises. Father, You want Your message to go to the end of the earth. Therefore, You're able to use messengers that are extremely flawed and limited in their abilities. And so, Father, for that, today I give You thanks. Lord, it's my prayer that if there's somebody in here that needs to receive Jesus as their Lord and Savior, You'll save them. That if they confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in their heart that You raised them from the dead, the text of Scripture says they will absolutely be saved. And anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Father, I pray that somebody's calling today. Father, we also know that we need to take this time of communion very seriously. The Apostle Paul alludes to the fact in 1 Corinthians that some people that did not examine themselves closely died because they were taking the Lord's Supper in vain. So it's my prayer that my friends in here, before they take the Lord's Supper, will see that they need to cry out to You and repent of any unconfessed sin. Help them to examine themselves. Father, we pray now that You would have Your own way with us. In Christ's name, amen.
Hear the voice of love that's calling.